This will be contending for the faith, excuse me, the universal reconciliation hypothesis under scrutiny, part 5. And that's a mouthful. You try to say that. Part 5 of the universal reconciliation hypothesis under scrutiny. Let's take our Bibles and let's once again turn to Jude. Jude chapter 1. And read this passage specifically. Verse 3 has been the text. But let's once again begin with Jude chapter 1 and verse 1. And this time we'll add a verse and read through verse 4. Jude 1:1. It says, Jude, the servant of Yeshua the Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Yeshua the Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua the Christ. If you get nothing else out of this series of messages, I hope that you come away from it with a renewed appreciation, with a renewed love and fervor for the gospel of Christ, and a desire to protect it and to defend it and all truths as found in God's Word. And note that I said truths, not, excuse me, not your doctrine or your theology, because no one can claim that their doctrine and the truths of the Bible are always one and the same. Now, hopefully, as God looks down on us, He can find something that we claim as our doctrine or our theology that's in harmony with Him. And hopefully more than just something. But no one, on the other extreme, can claim that their doctrine and the all the truths of God's Word are one and the same. And of course, only the Word of God can determine when they are one and the same and when they are not. Oh, let us love the Word and His Word and be ready to contend for it at every turn. In the last message, I expounded upon universal reconciliations for, mark that, four Achilles' heels. Achilles' heel number one, the universalist phantom, third resurrection. Achilles' heel number two, Matthew 17:11's limited, fixed, narrow, restricted, or whatever you want to call it, interpretation of the term, the reconciliation of all things. Achilles' heel number three, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. And Achilles' heel number four, the context of Acts chapter 3 and verse 21 and Colossians 1:20, in which we find the terms, the reconciliation of all things and to reconcile all things, so often employed by the universalist. I concluded the previous message by demonstrating that the context of Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, where we find the term the reconciliation of all things, absolutely, the context of Acts chapter 3 and verse 21 refutes the universalist, the modern universalist interpretation of that term, the reconciliation of all things. Moreover, so does the context of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. However, time did not permit me to get to the context of Colossians 1:20, so let's do that in beginning this message. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll begin with verse 17. Colossians 1 and verse 17. And once again, as I pointed out in the last message, this is not meant to be a series that we are of exhortation to inspire you necessarily, although you should be inspired by God's Word just from the fact that it's God's Word. But the message itself, the series, is not a series of exhortation. This is a Bible study. So, again, be prepared for a Bible study. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with, excuse me, verse 17, it says, and He is before, and of course it's speaking of Yeshua the Christ, and it says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, here's the term they so often refer to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, that stopping there just for a minute sounds not only like all things, but with that very last statement of Colossians chapter 1:20, it's universal as well, right? It sounds that way. That is, until one reads further, which the universalists never do, at least in regards to this particular doctrine or this particular hypothesis. Look at verse 21. And it says, And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Same identical word, Greek word apotokalosso, that's used in the previous verse. He says, and now you have been reconciled. When? In this life or in one to come? Well, in this life. It's very clear from the context that reconciliation that he's talking about in verse 21 is in this life. Nothing is said about later or a life to come or any second chance. Continuing, let's pick it up again with verse 21, reading through 23. It says, And you that you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind and by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable, or New American Standard uses a better word, at least one that we would understand word, blameless, in his sight. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Look at verse 23, the first word, it says, if. If. Very, very important word. Anytime you find if in the Bible, or at least, all of God's word is important, so anytime you find any word, but especially when you find the word if, it is a connecting word that has great impact on what has been said before it and what is to follow after it. Universalists declare, now listen to this, universalists declare that, quote, to reconcile all things, end quote, in verse 20, means that all will ultimately be reconciled. Whereas the Apostle Paul just declared, you just read it with me, that those to whom he was writing, that they would be reconciled, ultimately reconciled, if they continued in their faith. And we're not have time, but you go back and you read verse 21 for yourselves. Universalists teach, and listen to me again, universalists teach that even if you don't continue in your faith, you will ultimately be reconciled. Whereas the Apostle Paul taught that you will ultimately be reconciled only if you continue in your faith. The exact opposite of each other. Universalism is teaching the exact opposite of what the context of Colossians chapter 1:20 says from the Apostle Paul. It's given to us by the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 23. I think I'll add this. Look at verse 23 too. We're going to deal with this more in the message to come. These phrases of all will be saved and all creation and so forth. And you find it, I emphasize it as somewhat probably a universalist would have emphasized the word all or all things, to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. They want to emphasize those terms. Well, look at verse 23 again. There's one of those terms that is one of those terms that seems to be all-encompassing, and yet we know that it has a limited understanding or interpretation. Verse 23 again, it says, if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He says it's already been preached to every creature under heaven. Does that mean that Paul made it to South Africa? To the far reaches of India? To Australia and the outback? And the gospel, Paul, or one of the apostles or disciples of that first century, by the time this was written, had made it to every creature? You see, they conveniently want to point out those passages that seemed, or those phrases that seem to be all-encompassing, that fit their theology, and then avoid one like this. And I'm getting ahead of myself because we will deal with that more in the next message. Furthermore, consider Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, the statement in particular, in light of Malachi's, which we've already looked at, Malachi's limited application of the same term by way of John the Immerser, who began the process of reconciliation of all things, as it says that John did, the reconciliation, that is, between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Consider that, or more precisely, consider the harmony of Paul's use and application of essentially the same term found in Colossians chapter 1. Note that verse 20 begins. It says, in having made peace. Colossians 1:20, where we find the term to reconcile all things. He begins that verse by saying, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace. Kind of like reconcile, isn't it? Having made peace. Peace between who? Well, once again, let's permit the Bible to answer the question. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where we find the only other instance where the Greek word, this form of the Greek word, apotokalosso, is employed. It's found in Colossians chapter 1, 20 and 21, and this is the only other instance where that form of the word, apokatalasso, is employed. So it just may be that Paul, the author of both epistles, who employed the same word in both places, just might be talking about the same thing. Letting the Bible interpret the Bible once again, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Now those who have studied Ephesians 2 understand that the unifying, and there's a unifying or a restoral written about therein in Ephesians 2, is not the reconciliation, as so many in Christendom today want to interpret it, is not the reconciliation of Israelites and non-Israelites, but the reconciliation of the house of Judah with the divorced and Gentilized house of Israel. Those who have studied Ephesians 2 knows that the terminology and everything about that passage is dealing with the restoration, the unifying, the reunification, if you will, of the house of Israel with the house of Judah. With this in mind now, let's read, and that's a whole another message in itself, so that's as much as you'll get on that. But with that in mind, let's read Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 12. Verse 12, it says, that at that time we were without Christ, having been aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Which is exactly what happened to the house of Judah, the house of Israel. They were divorced and removed from the commonwealth of all 12 tribes of Israel. No longer, Hosea says, his people, no longer even allowed or having the right to be called Israel, ruling with El. And so they've been removed from the commonwealth of Israel. Everybody wants to just say, well, that was non-Israelite Gentiles. No. The context very clearly points that this is speaking of the house of Israel who had been removed from the commonwealth of all Israel. Continuing, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in the Christ Yeshua, ye who were sometimes afar off, who had been sent afar off, the house of Israel, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now stop there for just a minute before we read on. Sounds like not only is apokatalasso found in both this passage in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 1, but that last phrase that says, "But you have been made nigh by the blood of Christ," sounds a whole lot like what we just read in Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of Christ. Once again, maybe Paul is dealing with the same thing in both passages. We have the same language and the same word used. Continuing with verse 14. Persia, would you come and get this light for me so I can see this a little bit better? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For it begins, "For he is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Peace between Judah and Israel. Verse 16. "And that he might reconcile." There is apokatalasso again, as only found in Colossians 1, 20 and 21. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Reconcile again, same Greek word, apokatalasso, as found in Colossians 1, 20 and 21. Consequently, again, there's a real good chance that Paul is dealing with the same thing in both passages. Continuing, verse 17, verse 17, 2. "And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and them that are nigh." Now, house of Israel was those who were afar off. The Old Testament talks about it in those very terms, that they were divorced and sent afar off amongst the Gentiles. And, of course, the house of Judah were those who were kept nigh unto God. Thus, both Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians 2 are discussing Paul being the author of both, keep that in mind as well, that Paul in both of those chapters is discussing peace by the blood of Christ. Peace by the blood of Christ. Letting Colossians 2, that uses the same terminology and uses the same Greek word apokatalasso, letting that interpret what's going on, or better interpret what's going on, the context has already determined it for us, but Ephesians 2, letting the Bible interpret the Bible, and it's very clear that it's talking about peace by the blood of Christ between those two groups of people. And that, by the way, is the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy concerning also the reconciliation, restoration, if you prefer, of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember, Ephesians 2, verse 13 and the first part of 14. "But now in the Christ Yeshua, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." Now watch how perfectly Ephesians 2, and thus Colossians 1, fulfills Micah's prophecy about this very thing. I'm just going to read it to you. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." That prophecy that's often used at the time of Christmas, and the churches who use that prophecy to talk about the prophecy of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time," those who he had sent afar off, "he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren, Israel, will return," or you might say, "be reconciled to the sons of Israel. His other brethren who had been sent afar off will return to the sons of Israel. So there's that reconciliation between the house of Israel who had been sent afar off and the house of Judah. And then it says, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name, in the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And listen to this last part. And this one will be our peace. What did Ephesians 2 and verse 14, the first part of it, say? For he is our peace. Ephesians 2, that's the fulfillment of the prophecy of the reconciliation between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And by the way, is also essentially that Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1 is also what is essentially the same fulfillment of what is essentially the same prophecy that's also recorded in Zechariah 6 and 12 and 13, which is also talking about the reconciliation between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that fact that Christ would come and be the peace, the peacemaker, the reconciliator between those two groups of people. Okay, consequently, the context of both Acts 3:21 and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 demonstrate the universal reconciliation hypothesis to be spurious. Those two verses that they so often point to say, there, the Bible teaches the reconciliation of all things, the context proves, demonstrates the whole doctrine itself to be spurious. And once again, so does the testimony of the prophets. Malachi, we've discussed now, Micah and Zechariah in particular, and of course all the remainder of the prophets who preach the reconciliation of all things. Isn't that what we're told that they preached? They did. That is, letting the Bible define its own terms, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel and the reconciliation of Israel, or Israel's relationship with Judah and with Yahweh. That is what the Bible defines as the reconciliation of all things. And don't miss, even more importantly, the most important fact about the testimony of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. That is, that the peace, the restoration or reconciliation, if you prefer, is accomplished by the blood of Christ and nothing else. Did you find anything else stated in Ephesians 2 about reconciliation being accomplished by anything other than the blood of Christ? He is our peace by way of the blood he shed at Calvary. It's not attained, listen to me, it's not attained, and especially if you're a universalist, either here or out there in that'll be receiving this on the tapes. And by the way, for those, and I think we're primarily, again, talking to those out in tape land, if you will, if you know a universalist, I pray that you duplicate these tapes. You can duplicate them 100 times over and never pay me a dime, and get this series into their hands. And I think from this point on, you're going to see how critical it is that they understand the error of this particular doctrine. Again, don't miss that Paul states that this reconciliation of all things, this reconciliation or restoration of the kingdom to Israel, this reconciliation of Israel's relationship with Judah and with her God, is attained exclusively through the blood of Yahshua the Christ. It's not attained by the blood of Christ for some of God's creation, and by the blood of Christ and the so-called chastening and re-education process of the lake of fire for others. This is where even Christian universalists begin to get perilously close to a dangerous heresy. According to the universal reconciliation hypothesis, the cross, the blood of Christ, according to the universal reconciliation hypothesis, according to the modern universalist, the cross, the blood of Christ, is not sufficient, at least for some people. For some people, it requires the blood of Christ plus the lake of fire, which they don't want to make death, even though the Bible calls it just that. Let me give you, again, straight from one of the horse's mouths. One universalist, one teacher of universalists put it this way, quote, "So these so-called lost people that were not Christians, that are raised in the great white throne judgment at the second resurrection, they are then sent to the lake of fire where they endure the chastening and the re-education process of the lake of fire," and I defy anyone or challenge anyone to find that statement or anything close to it or anything that even points to the possibility of it in the Bible, the chastening and the re-education process of the lake of fire. He says, "They are sent to the lake of fire where they endure the chastening and the re-education process of the lake of fire, and sometime after they have been converted and brought to faith in Christ Jesus," so he's not doing away with that entirely, but it's added to the part of the process, "then they die again. So these people die a second death." And if you remember, I pointed out wrong. The second death isn't a part of the process of the lake of fire. The Bible very clearly, twice in the book of Revelation, identifies the lake of fire as the second death. Going on, and then he says, "Then at the third resurrection, they," these lost sinners, the ones who weren't Christians, "then at the third resurrection," which again cannot be found in the Bible, "they," the tabernacle's harvest, as they sometimes like to identify them, "they too will finally be raised to immortality and incorruptibility, and God will be all in all," or "God will be everything in everybody." End of that quote. Let me give you a second witness to the same thing from another universalist, and this one even more clear and more blatant. This is from Stephen Jones' book, The Sovereignty of God and the Destiny of Man, and I forgot to record the page number, so you'll just have to trust me that I actually did take this from his book. Stephen Jones, The Sovereignty of God and the Destiny of Man, at one point stated this. He said, quote, "The lake of fire is thus easily shown to be symbolic of God's law." Now, he manipulizes some scriptures, and I mean, he doesn't just make that statement. He finesses some of the Bible to come up with that idea. But I still challenge anyone to find anywhere where the Bible says what he just said, makes that kind of statement. Be careful of those who put together scriptures to come up with a statement that's not found in the Bible. If that's done, it needs to be cleared that this is what I possibly believe the Bible might be saying when you put these scriptures together. But such a statement is, again, just more hypothesizing. Going on, continuing. "The lake of fire is thus easily shown to be a symbolic of God's law, which purifies us and teaches us righteousness by means of divine judgment and justice." Let me read that again. "The lake of fire is thus easily shown to be symbolic of God's law, which purifies us and teaches us righteousness by means of divine judgment and justice." End of that quote. Contrast that with the author of Hebrews' statement, as found in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 17, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, where in the first part of that verse it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." In other words, the law purified nothing. Now, the law itself is perfect and can be used for great things, but the law made no one perfect. The law purified no one. If the law could not purify those Israelites under the old covenant, what makes Jones think that it will purify people in the lake of fire? And I haven't even begun to get to the real point of what I'm going to quote here. But starting again with that statement, he says, "The lake of fire is thus easily shown to be symbolic of God's law, which purifies us and teaches us righteousness by means of divine judgment and justice." Continuing, "Those who are cast into this lake of fire," listen carefully, this always bothers me when he wants to turn the tape and I'm not halfway through my notes. We're going to have to speed up maybe a little bit or quit ad-libbing so much. Okay, he continues, quote, "Those who are cast into this," quote-unquote, "lake of fire," he puts quotes around it, "shall be forced to pay for all the sins which they committed during their lifetimes. They shall be forced to pay for all their sins which they committed during their lifetimes, as God's law shall direct. The judgment shall fit the crime. Some shall pay for many years, perhaps for many centuries, but pay they shall until God's justice has been satisfied." How? By them paying the price.
Continuing, when full restitution has been made, they will be allowed to return to the dust and be reserved until the last enemy, death, is finally destroyed. When all justice has been fulfilled, when all sins have been righted, when everyone has made full lawful restitution, and when all creation has been subjected to the perfect rule of Christ, then death itself will be destroyed and God will be all in all. End of quote. You know, there are many, many false doctrines that I would not identify as heresy. However, if what I just read to you is not heretical, then I don't know what is. 2 Peter, consider it in light of 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2 now. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Destruction, by the way, not chastening or re-education in the lake of fire. And many, going on with 2 Peter, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. End of quote. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that I added verse 4 in our text this morning from Jude chapter 1 in this morning's reading. Now, I don't believe that everyone who teaches the universal reconciliation hypothesis intentionally, consciously deny the Lord Yeshua the Christ. I don't believe that every one of them consciously, intentionally do so. However, by way of this aspect of their hypothesis, they are unknowingly doing so. The doctrine, the hypothesis, does so. Because their theology makes Yeshua's sacrifice inadequate, insufficient, at least for part of humanity, those who are going to be assigned to the chastening, the re-education process, as they define it, in the lake of fire. Not only is universal reconciliation a false doctrine, as already fully demonstrated in the previous messages, it is dangerous theology. Furthermore, the Bible makes it clear time and time again that Yahweh shows no partiality in judgment. In fact, that is a requirement upon us of His law, that there be no partiality in judgment, and that He shows no partiality. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, according to the Apostle Paul, it says, "There is no respect of persons with God." New American Standard Version renders it in the following fashion: "There is no partiality with God in judgment." Now, He is partial. A lot of people have misused that verse to say, well, you can't say that God has a special favor with Israel. Well, the Bible says He does. It's not talking about that kind of partiality. You know, I have a partiality toward my wife more so than I do the rest of you women. And whether you like it or not, I'm sure your husbands do. That's the case. So we're not talking about that kind of partiality. That's a misuse of that verse. He's talking about no partiality with God, no respecter of persons with Yahweh when it comes to judgment. And yet those who teach universal reconciliation would have us believe just the opposite about God. From the horse's mouth again, one teacher puts it this way, quote, "All people will ultimately be saved." And then he continued and said, "Because I know that the first thought in many people's minds when they first hear this option, I always feel compelled to quickly add that this does not mean that the wicked are going to go unpunished for their wicked deeds." End of quote. And of course, he's referring to the punishment of their wicked deeds in the lake of fire. But think about what that teacher of universal reconciliation just stated. Think about it. We are all wicked, right? Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And not only that, and this sometimes we fail to recognize. You know, we've got this fond estimation of ourselves, and then we have this other estimation of everybody else around us, right? But not only are we all wicked, but we are all equally guilty. Oh, I don't like that. But it's the truth. In God's sight, we are all equally guilty. James chapter 2 and verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. There's no different degrees of wickedness. Now, there's different degrees of talents that God has given us, and that we might be held responsible depending on the number of talents we've been given. But there is no different degree in wickedness, because every single one of us is guilty of having transgressed the entire law, even if we've only transgressed one aspect of it. But according to the universal reconciliation hypothesis, one group of the wicked are absolved, exempt from the lake of fire, needing only the blood of Christ, while another group of the wicked are required to endure the lake of fire, which again can't be found in the Bible, in the endurance of this lake of fire. But another group of the wicked are required to endure the lake of fire in order to finally be made righteous. Therefore, not only does this spurious hypothesis, listen to me, undermine the blood of Christ, but it also makes Yahweh a sinner by making him a God of partiality, by having him put differing conditions for salvation or righteousness for the wicked, who are all the same, all guilty of everything. James declared that those who show partiality in judgment commit sin. And thus the universal reconciliation hypothesis makes God a sinner. Now, as we will soon see, there are other serious flaws inherent in the universal reconciliation hypothesis. However, all four of these Achilles heels that we've covered in the last two or three messages now renders a death blow to this whole hypothesis. Nevertheless, before scripturally burying this corpse once and for all, this corpse of universal reconciliation, let's do some more dissecting on it. Let's continue with the autopsy. In fact, in the remainder of this message, let's proceed to my second reason for adding verse 4 of Jude in this morning's text. The universal reconciliation hypothesis depreciates, cheapens the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. There are three options for final judgment of the wicked amongst Christendom. Three options. Option number one, an eternal, everlasting hell. Option number two, total annihilation. And option number three, reconciliation from the lake of fire, which has already been eliminated by the fact that there is no third resurrection from the second death, except in the fertile imaginations of the universalist. Now, without going into a lot of detail, because it's not the point of this message, the biblical position on the final punishment of the wicked. I usually like to, before I make such a statement, go to the Bible first. We're going to do it in opposite order here for reasons that you may see or you may not see, but reasons that are important. But so I'm going to state the biblical position before I prove it by the Bible. The biblical position on the final punishment of the wicked is the total annihilation of the wicked, out of existence. And someone might be inclined to initially respond to that and say, well, that's the Jehovah Witnesses' position. Well, no, it's not. It's the biblical position. It just so happens that even a cult can sometimes get something right. Consider the following two passages. Romans 6 and 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Now, the opposite of life. Now, this is a quiz. And I'll even tell you ahead of time, this isn't a trick one. I know it's hard, but it's not a trick quiz. The opposite of life is what? Death. Right there in Romans 6:23. And the judgment for everyone not granted Life in Yeshua the Christ is not everlasting dying or living in hell forever. Did you find any of those, that even a possibility of the concept of those two thoughts in Romans 6 and verse 23? Turn, as corroborating evidence, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You move and you look like, I'm afraid those 10-minute sign is about to go up. Scare me to death. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 8. It says, for... excuse me, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, an inflaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. So we're talking about people who have not been obedient to the gospel plan of salvation as found through the blood of Christ, as found in His Word. Again, verse 8, inflaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, the eternal barbecue pit crowd, if you will declare, after my reading that verse, particularly verse 8, they'll see there? They'll say, see there? It's everlasting, eternal. But they've focused on the wrong word. Note, Paul wrote, it's everlasting destruction, not everlasting destroying, as the hellfire and brimstone crowd would have it. Not everlasting destroying, everlasting destruction. In other words, the destruction is permanent. It's forever, if you will. Age-lasting, as the universalist would have it, and rightfully so, as long as it's interpreted correctly in the right places. And let me jump ahead just a minute, because I know how the universalist will respond to what I just said. In fact, because of the word everlasting there and how I implied its use in this case, as in permanent. That is, that the word everlasting, translated from the Greek word aionios, a form of aeon, means age-lasting. They'll say age-lasting. And you know what? That's true. That's what the word literally means. It's where we get our English word eon. Eon. What's an eon? It's an age. Okay, so that's true. But something they seem to fail to consider is that that age, from Yahweh's perspective, may very well be a never-ending age. It's an age. The question is it an age with a determined period of time set upon it? Or is it a never-ending age? As the term aeon sometimes is employed when referring, for example, to life with Yahweh, as in immortality and incorruptibility. It's an age, an everlasting age. The universalists themselves are inconsistent as it pertains to this Greek word. They insist on making aeon, or aionios, a fixed period of time when used in relation to such words as death, destruction, or judgment. But they allow it to mean everlasting or eternal when it comes to life with God in Christ, incorruptibility, and so forth. Furthermore, if the age of destruction from the presence of Yahweh, described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9, is meant to be taken as only a temporary or a fixed period of time, then, once again, universalists must biblically provide us with a third resurrection from the second death. And that cannot be done. Now, here's back to the barbecue pit, barbecue crowd. Here's the death blow to the eternal barbecue doctrine. So we're just going to eliminate that one out of the scenario here real quickly. And again, I'm not going into much detail, but that's because it's not the point of this message. But if the final punishment for the sins of the wicked is an everlasting burning in hell, then we have no Savior in Yeshua, because He didn't pay that price for our sins. In other words, if the punishment for sins is hell forever, then for Yeshua to be the propitiation, the substitution for our sins, or the payment for our sins, He must burn in hell forever to redeem us and to deliver us from the same fate. Is your Savior burning in hell right now and will forever in order to eliminate that punishment from being carried out on you? If you believe in the burning hell, He'd better be down in there, because that's your only way from having been going through the same fate. Now, universalist and total annihilationalist, if you will, agree on the fact that the hell, fire, and brimstone doctrine is false. It's unbiblical. However, what the universalists fail to comprehend is that their biblical analysis of the eternal burning in hell doctrine, their biblical analysis of that doctrine, also destroys forever, pun intended, destroys their own universal reconciliation doctrine. And so I'm sure one of them is thinking to themselves, well, how in the world is that? Well, once again, the opposite of life is not life. Regardless of whether, think about this, whether we're talking about eternal life, which is what the hellfire and brimstone people believe, they have eternal life in hell. It's like Christ said, the wages of sin is life, and the free gift of God is life through Yeshua the Christ. Well, they got a problem there, don't they? Because the opposite of death is not life. Whether it's everlasting, eternal life in an everlasting barbecue pit, or temporary life in an age-lasting lake of fire as defined by the universalist. The opposite of life is death, destruction, annihilation. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, destruction, annihilation. Any of those three terms can be used interchangeably in that passage. Not eternal life or temporary life. But here's where the universalist will loudly object. They will have a knee-jerk, some of them who have thought this through enough to preach what they have, will have a knee-jerk reaction to what I just stated. And when they do so, they cheapen the resurrection of Christ. For example, universalists will claim that just as Christ did not pay the price for burning forever in hellfire, think about this, He also did not pay the price of total annihilation. Now that sounds like a pretty good argument. That is, at least on the surface. Universalists claim that because Yeshua's death was only temporary, then everyone else's death must likewise be temporary. But don't miss the fact that with such reasoning, the universalists have made everyone's death contingent upon Yeshua's death and or punishment, rather than the remnant's resurrection based on Christ's resurrection. Think about it this way. Death does not equal either eternal or temporary life. Death is annihilation. Yeshua died. He was annihilated. And then overcame death or annihilation by resurrection. Operative word, overcame. The doctrine of total annihilation doesn't demand that Yeshua didn't pay the price, but the universal reconciliation hypothesis cheapens the resurrection. Yeshua overcame death. Acts 2:23-24 and verse 31, it says, "This man," speaking of Yeshua, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Verse 31, he, speaking of David now, "looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades," that is, the abode of the dead, "and nor did his flesh suffer decay." End of quote. Is temporary death, as the universalist would have it, defined in those verses or in the terminology therein? Can you get temporary death out of death's power, death's agony, and death's decay? How do you get temporary death out of any of those terms? Yeshua overcame death. Temporary death? No. If that were the case, then there wouldn't be anything to overcome. He overcame death, total annihilation. The whole point of Yeshua's resurrection is that he overcame total annihilation. That is, forever in the grave. David was forever, at least until the point of Yeshua's resurrection, in the grave. That's what made his death, until Christ's own resurrection, different from Yeshua's resurrection. That's what he was overcoming, making it possible for David and anyone else who would join himself to Christ to not suffer the consequence of death, total annihilation in the grave. He didn't overcome eternity in hell because he isn't in hell now paying, forever paying for our sins there in hell. And temporary death that he overcame. He overcame total annihilation. Romans 6 and verse 9, "knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death," total annihilation, "hath no more dominion over him." Hallelujah. Man, if you ever had anything to praise God for, it's not because he overcame temporary death. It's that he overcame total annihilation through the power of his resurrection. Death, total annihilation, has been conquered, at least for those who attain to the resurrection of the dead. Luke 20 and verse 35. Who attain to the resurrection from total annihilation. Not only does the universal reconciliation hypothesis appreciate the blood of Christ, but it also undermines the power of Christ's resurrection. And thus, those who teach the universal reconciliation hypothesis, knowingly or unknowingly, turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness or licentiousness, and deny the Lord Yeshua the Christ and the atoning and his atoning blood sacrifice. Yeah, but what about all those verses that say all will be saved? Well, stay tuned. We'll address those passages, Lord willing, in the next message. Let's stand in closing prayer. Before I pray, let me remind you once again. You pray for these people, because most of them, I know there are good men who have embraced this doctrine, who don't know by doing so what they're teaching. I want you to pray for those men. Some of you know the men I'm talking about. And I want those in the tape ministry or those here who know some of those men who wouldn't necessarily check with me, see if they're on the tape ministry. If they're not, copy and duplicate. I mean, we're talking about something that's their salvation is at stake, or the salvation of others that they lead astray with this false doctrine, this hypothesis, and that's giving it the best terminology possible. It's worse than a hypothesis, let me tell you. It's heresy, whether they know it or not. And they do now, if they'll get a chance to listen to these messages. Let's go to our Father. Heavenly Father, we do pray for these men and those who have followed their false doctrine, that you would, Father, save them from it, that you'd open their hearts and their minds, let them be humble enough to accept what your word really, truly does teach, and draw them back to you, or draw them to you for the first time if they've accepted other false doctrine that has kept them from the blood of Christ. Draw us all unto thee, Lord. Help us to better understand your plan for our lives. Help us understand your terms as the Bible defines them and use them in that fashion. To your praise, glory, and honor, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.